Men love darkness. Not only does that lead to their eternal condemnation, but in fact it is part of their condemnation and makes their condemnation even worse. Men love their sin. They love doing wicked things so much that they will protect those loves. They will protect their love of darkness at any cost, even the cost of their own lives. That's what men love. The good news is that God so loved the world that he paid the highest cost to overcome wickedness. He loved so much that he sent his son to give his life. He sent the light of life into the world in order to expose the darkness and rescue men from its domain. I think it's Colossians chapter 1, maybe verse 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, where it talks about he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's why Jesus came, to transfer us out of darkness into light, to transfer us from slavery to sin into freedom in righteousness. God sent his Son died on the cross, gave his life so that we could have the light of life. Men love the world for themselves. They love selfishly. They hoard and take and then run away into isolation for fear that somebody else is going to take what they've already grasped out of their hands. But God loves the world for himself to give and share and invite into his eternal fellowship. This is the good news of John 3:16 and the paragraph that it pilots in verses 16 through 21. In this paragraph, the Apostle John summarizes, and I'm reminding us of this for a couple reasons, not only because it's context, but because it's a huge point later on. This is the Apostle John's summary of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in John 3, 1 to 15. Now, last week we saw in verses 17 and 18 that God's mission was a saving one, not a judging one. And that's because men were already condemned. They were already in darkness. He didn't come to men who were in some position of neutrality, who then needed to make a decision which way to go. They were already with their face in a particular direction. They were already in darkness, under condemnation. The Son wasn't sent to condemn because he came to people already condemned. Men are born in spiritual death, spiritual darkness, and so they must be born again, just as Jesus continued to tell Nicodemus. Now this morning in verses 19 through 21, we're going to finish this ambitious paragraph, finally, or Lord willing, and then we're going to observe two things, the revelation of light and the reactions to light. The revelation of light in verse 19, and then two different reactions to being exposed to the light in verses 20 and 21. So starting with verse 19, the revelation of light. I tried to argue, especially with John 3:16, that eternal life isn't something that we're waiting for. Eternal life has already begun. As we have fellowship with God, who is eternal life, then as we fellowship with him, we are experiencing that currently, right now. It's not just something that we wait for. This is also true. Eternal judgment is not something that we're waiting for. It is already at work. There's a sense in which our eternal life is going to get better, and there's a sense in which eternal judgment is going to get worse, but they're both at work right now already. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, verse 17, because the world was already condemned, verse 18. How is it that they are condemned? What is their judgment? Is it something that's been written down somewhere? Has the sentence already been determined, but the execution of that sentence, the fulfillment of that punishment, just waiting to be applied? That's not what verse 19 says. In some ways, yes, there are elements of judgment still coming, but the love of darkness is part of God's judgment. This is the judgment, and then John declares the nature of that judgment. It isn't only eternal perishing later. Judgment is love of darkness now. And that has to be terrifying. It should be. The reason it's not terrifying is because people are in darkness and they love it. They should be woken up by being told that when you love darkness, that's a sign of God's judgment on you already. John explains this revelation. The light came into the world. And in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, light is often personal, meaning that light is a reference to Jesus. John the Baptist said he wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And that seems to be personal, not some idea or thinking, but an actual person, Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus said that about himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That was the mission of the light, to bring men out of darkness into light. The light and the Logos are the same. And yet, at the same time, light refers not only to who Jesus is, but to what Jesus provides. In other places throughout the Apostle John's writings, he seems to make some kind of disconnect between the Logos and light. So sometimes the light and Logos are one and the same. Sometimes the light is what the Logos brings with him, what the Logos provides. And in particular, what the Logos provides as light is an understanding of how things really are. The true condition, what's really real, what's actual. That's what light brings. That's what the Logos brings with his light. And this judgment is that men loved not knowing how things really are. They love not dealing with reality. They love darkness rather than the light. Darkness is regularly a metaphor for the effect that sin and evil have. Darkness keeps men from seeing reality. Reality is there just as when you walk into a dark room. You don't make the furniture appear as soon as you turn the light on. The reality of what's in the room or what isn't in the room exists whether the light is on or off, but it depends on whether you can see what's in the room or not, whether you know and understand and can navigate correctly based on whether the light is on or not. Sin keeps men in the dark, and God lets men stumble and fumble around in the dark as part of his judgment. It isn't that men don't see the light or know that it's there. This verse doesn't say light came into the world and men just weren't aware of it. They were looking somewhere else. This is not an information problem. This is an affections problem. Men don't have an intellectual problem with the light. They hate it. They love darkness. We are up against something far worse than a lack of information. Undoubtedly, you have these battles in your mind. as you are trying to communicate the gospel with someone that you know, with a family member or a friend or somebody that you work with. And we're very tempted to think, if I just knew the right thing to say, if I could just explain it to them in a way that they would understand, then of course they would believe. It's not an intellectual issue. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tell them the truth. It doesn't mean we don't answer the questions. It doesn't mean we don't explain to the best ability that we have. But it means we recognize that even if they do understand what we're saying, they don't want it. They hate it. That's the power of darkness. We are up against hearts that love where they're at. This is why we do not believe that education saves. Now, those who are in the light, those who know and believe in the Savior, a good education to them, as we try to figure out how as many things are as they really are, a good education like that makes a world of difference. But truth transfers bounce off of hard heads that are informed by the heart to put up shields. Incoming truth, shields up. The head is going to refuse the information because it goes against what is most precious to the heart. Again, education, good answers by themselves, accurate explanations can't change loves. This is also why we believe that men deserve judgment, even though we also believe that God must be the one who causes them to be born again. Because men always do what they most want to do. No man does evil against his will. No man does wicked things because God is making him do wicked things. They do wicked things because that's what they love. That's who they are. That's what they want. Men sin because they love it, even when those loves lead them away from life. That's why the prophet Jeremiah talked about the heart being desperately wicked. It doesn't care that it's running off the cliff. It's fun on the way. John explains this love for darkness because their works were evil. Men, all men, have full-time jobs down at the office of God's Rebels Incorporated. That's who they are. They hate the light, they love the darkness, because their deeds are evil. They rebel against God's law, against His truth. They do what they want, and what they want is their own will. And because they do that wrong, they love darkness, and God lets them have what they think they want. And when the light is revealed, they run. That, in fact, leads us to verses 20 and 21 and the reactions to light. There are two kinds of exposure, two kinds of reactions or responses to the light. Verse 20 will tell us about the fear of evildoers, and verse 21 is the freedom of truth doers. Verse 20, then, the fear of evildoers. John makes it more personal in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, made visible for everybody to see. As he did in verses 8, 15, 16, and 18, now again in verse 20, he uses a substantival participle. I forget which message it was that I tried to describe the substantival participle were. You want to describe a man by his behavior. You want to characterize him by what he does so much, you take a verb and make it into a noun. So in this case, you take a participle, you add an article to it, the one doing such and such a thing, and now it's all the ones who are doing such and such a thing, in particular, the ones doing wicked things. Now, it's sort of interesting, and it's not obvious in almost any of the English translations that I looked at, but there's actually a change in words from verse 19 to verse 20. Their works were evil, ponera. When I was in Greek class in college, we tried to remember that pony rides were evil. Ponera, pony rides were evil. That's how we tried to think about it. Kids, that was just a mnemonic device, not actually true. So ponera is in verse 19. Their works were evil, ponera. But this word right here is phala, which can be translated evil or wicked, but seems to have potentially more of an emphasis on things that are base, on things that are at the lowest level, on things that are worthless. So there's an evil wickedness, and there's a base worthlessness. Everyone doing these worthless things, wicked and worthless, the distinction should be put together. So even if we make a big deal between one being wicked and one being worthless, the point is right next to each other, they're meant to describe both. Maybe one from the more offensive and one from the more passive. One is poking in the eye. The other is no profit in poking in the eye. The offensiveness and the futility of this man's behavior outside the light stand out. And he's driven by his affections. We saw in verse 19, he loves darkness, and now we see that he hates. This is personal. They hate the light and don't come to the light. The light makes them sick. It irritates them. They want nothing to do with the light, so they run from it. They try to stay under the cover of darkness. The thing those people want least is to be disturbed. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want you to talk about it. They don't want you bringing it up, rubbing their face in it. They hate the light. John reveals the reason for this reaction, lest his works should be exposed. The word exposed could be translated scrutinized or examined, brought to light. Deep down, what they don't want is to be known. Deep down, they fear that exposure. They don't want anybody all up in their business. I had to teach spell check to accept business. Someone who reacts very strongly when you confront them, more than likely, can't say this 100% of the time, but more than likely, that is because when you throw a stone into a pack of wolves, the wolf who howls is the one who got hit. When you confront someone and they get super defensive, why is that? It's usually because they're the ones who have something they think needs defending. He fears being seen for what he really is, and he doesn't want any of the guilt or shame that inevitably follow. Now, there's a couple things to remember about this. First is that most light haters don't say that that's what they're doing. That would be helpful. Or at least make us feel better that we were actually engaged with someone. No, I hate the light. I love my darkness. Get away. Most people don't do that. Most light haters don't acknowledge that that's what they're doing. Of course, for some of them, that may be because they don't even realize that that's what they're doing because they're in the darkness. If they were in the light, they would be able to see what they were doing. But that's one of the problems with darkness, is you can't accurately see what's taking place. So some of the people don't say that they hate the darkness and say that explicitly because they don't even realize it. Others, if they do realize it, wouldn't they use the darkness that they're in to hide the sin of hating the light? So, like, if you're going to be in darkness, you might as well utilize it to cover all your sins, including hating the light. So the people who don't know it won't talk about it, and the people who do realize that that's what they're doing won't talk about it. They're going to continue to try to cover it in darkness. So whether they're trying to cover it in darkness purposefully or ignorantly, that's a big problem with darkness. Very rarely are you going to run into someone who is saying, yeah, that's what I'm doing. A second key thing to remember about this is that not wanting one's works exposed doesn't always mean that those works are kept in secret. I mean, there's no doubt that this verse includes the possibility of a public-private consideration. They hate the light. They love the darkness. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. But there is a difference between not wanting other people to know what you've done and not wanting other people to judge what you've done. And that's actually the issue at stake here. It's not as much an issue of don't know what I'm doing. It's don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Don't judge me for that. One defense against judgment is to hide. Is to do all of your sinning where nobody else can see you. Do your wicked and worthless things only at home, only on the internet, only in your mind. But another way to keep others from judging is to change the laws. I don't necessarily mean our governmental laws, but if you can change those, why not go for it? So some people love darkness, don't want their deeds to be exposed, and so they do it at home in private. Other people don't want their deeds to be exposed in terms of being judged, and so they try to change the conversation. They try to change the definitions and the laws. This covering, then, isn't about what place you do your sins, but about how you define your sins. It's not a geographical covering or defense. It's an ideological defense. Just get people to believe that darkness is light. Darkness is crafty. She doesn't limit herself to just one approach. So, example, when celebrities, movie stars who believe that they should weigh in on definitions of morality because they do good actings. Celebrities or politicians, when they talk about Christians being narrow-minded or bigoted, you realize what they're doing is trying to cover their own sin while talking about it in front of everybody. They're trying to define light and darkness, not just do it at home in private. Often the more boldly and openly one speaks, the more fearful or deceived or both they are. Not coming to the light, hating the light, loving the darkness. Not coming to the light is not equal to not coming out of the closet. It could be, but it's not limited to that. To the degree that a society is marked by the light, yes, some will hide at home, but you realize that the war against light, the hating of light, happens just as much in sitcoms where the laugh track gets strong about homosexuality. That's an attempt to cover in darkness by making it funny. The covering of darkness, the violence against light, happens just as much in legislating a woman's right to murder her inside baby. Militant aggression against the light happens in prime time, in courtrooms, and on the World Wide Web for everyone to see. Advertisers spend millions of dollars to get the spots where they think most eyes will be watching. And that's not because they're hiding their sins at home. They're trying to redefine what is sin. And that is hating the light, loving the darkness. The light haters don't realize the madness of trying to sew extra layers onto their blanket when all of those layers are transparent. No matter how thick your transparent blanket is, it doesn't actually keep other people from seeing what's underneath. Now, before we move on, we need to wrestle just for a minute with the 500-pound gorilla in this paragraph. And this is the big problem right here. When we read verses 19 and 20 about those who hate the light, love darkness, don't want their deeds to be exposed, who do we think about? We think about people like celebrities and politicians. You realize that John was writing about religious people. What John had in mind was Nicodemus. And so I said at the beginning, John 3, 16 through 21 is the Apostle John's explanation of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. John has not then run off into a description of a bunch of other things. He's talking about religious people. In particular, Nicodemus, who sort of represented all those at the end of chapter 2, who were in Jerusalem during the feast when Jesus was doing a lot of signs, and they even expressed some sort of belief in Jesus. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Then, John chapter 3, verse 1, with Nicodemus coming, Nicodemus recognizing some of the signs that Jesus had done, Nicodemus wanting a better spot in the kingdom of the Lord, and perhaps this was the guy who could make that happen. John's comments about those who hate the light and love darkness are primarily aimed at religious people, not the heathen, pagan, clearly unbelieving ones. Nicodemus was a real man, a man at the top of the religious ladder. He had the right family. He was part of the right nation. He was recognized for his Bible knowledge as the teacher of Israel in a position of spiritual authority in the community as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. John is saying that those sort of people hate the light. Those sort of people have something they think needs to be defended. Something that needs to be kept from exposure. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. People who know and talk about the word can use the word to cover their disobedience to the word. The group who fears exposure the most are the people who know the standards the best. And that's religious / spiritual church-going kind of people. We're the ones who fear our deeds being known and other people actually seeing who we really are, what's really true, to make ourselves look better. And we do that because we think we deserve a better spot in the kingdom, just like Nicodemus did. But you realize that is more of an argument about loving darkness than about being spiritually reborn. That's the fear of evil doing. Verse 21 is the freedom of truth doers, of truth doing. This is the opposite. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I said during the confession time, I think this is a fantastic verse. I remember being struck by the unexpected contrast a couple years ago. The one doing wicked things anticipates, you know, if you were listening to someone saying it, you would be able to fill out the second part of what they were going to say. The one doing wicked things is followed by the one doing good things. The one doing wrong things compared to the one doing right things. But that's not what he says. Instead, John writes about the one doing what is true. Or I like how the NAS tries to explain it, he who practices the truth. The truth doer comes to the light, unlike the evil doer. And I think it's fair to fill out the contrast, saying that the truth doer loves the light. It doesn't explicitly say that, but I think that that is part of the contrast. The evil doer hates the light. The truth doer loves the light. There's nothing to fear about the light. In fact, in the light is life. You want to run to it. You want as much of it as possible because that's where the life is, especially as we recognize Jesus as the light of life. So believers come to the light because in the light we have fellowship with God. We come to the light because then we're able to understand how things really are. Now the purpose in verse 21 for coming to the light is so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And before I address that, what isn't said is also true. This is why I brought it up during the confession time. They come to light not only so that the good things are exposed for what they really are, but I think that they come to the light to expose when there are bad things as well. And they do that because they understand that sin disrupts fellowship. You don't fear the surgeon's scalpel when he's cutting off the malignant lump. It may be painful, but it's good because it leads to health and life. But the express statement regards good works. Isn't that interesting? That what the Apostle John is really after is who gets the credit for good things being done. And that's part of the reason why I think that further cements that religious people like Nicodemus are the target, who were looking to something in themselves or something that they themselves had done and therefore taking some of the credit. The reason why John is talking about this is so that we can make sure who gets the credit for the good that is done. Not only does light challenge unrighteousness, but also it challenges self-righteousness because both of those keep us from God. Which one was keeping Nicodemus from God? Unrighteousness or self-righteousness? And we could say that self-righteousness is a kind of unrighteousness, so that's true as well. But the point is, no one can claim that his own goodness enables him to fellowship with God. When you claim that your own something or other enables you or makes you worthy for that fellowship, then what happens is the cross is nullified. Why did Jesus need to come and die on the cross? You're already awesome. And not only that, it diminishes God's love. Because it makes it seem like God's love requires a certain amount or degree of loveliness before it goes out. But that's exactly not what his love is like. His love is so omnipotent that it overcomes unloveliness. That's exceptionally good news. That it's powerful enough to recognize those in darkness, those in death, those who are ugly before him, and a conquering kind of love. So he worked in us not to overpower us and make us eternal bootlickers. He worked in us according to his love in order to share his eternal joy in light. When we believe, we have fellowship with him and we do the truth. We make righteous choices and we acknowledge how those happened. God worked in us. And this is a key thing. It's tricky because humility doesn't require us to be silent when someone gives us a compliment. In fact, being silent at sometimes when other people express their appreciation or their thanks or their observations of our good works, being silent may actually be disobedient. You can't boast in yourself, but if you don't boast in the good works God has done in you, then he's still not getting the glory, not getting the credit. So when another person sees you, when they praise your good works, don't stare at the ground and draw circles in the carpet with your big toe. Oh. Look them straight in the eye and say, "Thank you. God is great to be working in me." Reroute the praise to the one it belongs to. Those who do truth don't cover their sin or their sanctification. They acknowledge their wrong and they acknowledge God's work when he keeps them from wrong. And you see how that's a constant kind of consciousness of fellowship? The light is always reminding us of wrong that needs to be confessed or of wrong we didn't do that he helped us not do. It's because we're fellowshipping with him. And really, doesn't that get us back in a lot of ways to where we started at the beginning of John chapter 3? Because if men love darkness and hate the light, how is it that anyone would ever come to love the light? How's that possible? They must be born again. It's not about information. They don't want your information. It's not education. It's not anything we can do externally. He may use, again, us as instruments, but he's got to do the work by his Spirit to cause men to be born again. How do you change someone from loving darkness to loving light that the darkness makes them hate? It's got to be an internal change, a rebirth, regeneration made new. Almost done with the message time for this morning, a few things. Both the evildoer and the truth doer know that something is wrong, don't they? And in fact, both the evildoer and the truth doer are depending on a Savior. Have you thought about that before? What Savior is the evildoer depending on? Darkness. It's not a question of one's got a Savior and one doesn't. The issue is an impotent Savior or an omnipotent one who, just as he said, "Let there be light," also says, "Let there be light in that person's heart." But both are looking for Saviors. Both are depending on something. The people that you're talking to who hate the light are super religious. And their God is darkness, or whatever other name they might give to him. Now this whole men love darkness thing could be quite depressing, because that is the condition that all men come out in, is loving darkness. But the point of this story, the reason why it's in the Gospel of John, the reason we read it, is because we believe that God causes men to be born again. That's the power of the gospel. That's why we're not ashamed. Jew first and Greek also, all those who believe are saved by the gospel. There is no black too dark for him. There is no death too cold for him. There is no blindness too despairing. Men are depraved. They love darkness. You know what? Big whoop. And I'm only saying that in comparison to what I'm about ready to say. But that's okay. Depravity is a powerful master, but not an omnipotent one. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So go tell the gospel. Tell of God's love and Christ's cross and spirit rebirths. We aren't ashamed of the gospel because in it the power of God is revealed. Men can run from God. They can try to hide in darkness, but their steps are too small to outrun the flood of his eternal love, a current that catches up to everyone with whom he has purposed to share his eternal fellowship. How can we be so confident about that? Why can't we speak with smiles and hope on our faces? How can we be so confident about this? You know why? Because God so loved the world. Are you uncertain about that? All you need to know in terms of proof that God loved the world is that he sent his only begotten Son. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. He opens blind eyes. He causes dead men to rise again, and he gives life to those who are in darkness. Are you tired of hiding? Maybe somebody here is running. Are you tired of that? Tired of that fear? Then come to the light. And God, we know that that has to be your work. That's part of what we've been saying. And nevertheless, you are pleased to use the proclamation of truth, the preaching of gospel, the explanations of grace, and the word of the cross. Not our human wisdom, but the foolishness of the message preached to save those that you will draw into your life. For those of us that already have that life, continue to build our faith in you. Increase our expectancy for you to keep working. Increase our hope that you are in fact in charge and you are working out your great and eternal plan for sake of your glory and our eternal fellowship with you. Thank you for the work of your Son. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.